And we turn to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 1 and to verse 25. The hostile questions of the Jews who were sent on behalf of others more important than themselves, to inquire who John the Baptist was and what he thought he was doing and whether he had a call and commission for God, from God. John acknowledged, we all acknowledge that we must have a commission from God, a permission and a calling and a moving of the Spirit to do any of the things that we are to do. And we to do those things that are in his word. And so, having asked, what do you say of yourself? What scriptural mission do you fulfill? And John had said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And they then followed that up with saying, well, why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? You're baptizing, and you're saying that it is preparing the way. It is a way of repentance. It's a way of showing that you've repented towards God and that you're looking to the coming of the Savior, coming of the Messiah, the Christ, and have put your life right as far as lies within you. But why do you baptize? Now, this clearly is a distinctive baptism. And the baptism that John, with Jesus to follow him, was different from the already existing baptisms. Now, Jesus refers to the washings of cups and platters and things that they did to make the outside clean. And the word used for that was baptism in the plural, baptisms. But clearly this was something different. Clearly this was something that had not been seen before. Clearly this was something that John was instructed by the Lord God about that he must do. And indeed we shall see as we come to it later, the one who said to me, the one who sent me to baptize with water, told him something else as well. But John was aware that the Lord, that he was sent by God, and sent to baptize with water. That this wasn't man's invention, and certainly it was not the invention of John himself or of any of the others who followed him being baptized. This was something that God himself had done. And John here is not concerned to give them particularly an answer. Because John has said always that I must decrease, but the Lord Jesus Christ must increase. He draws attention at this point away from himself to the Lord Jesus. And he says in effect, though I baptize with water, there is one standing among you whom you do not yet recognize. He's here. He's contemporary. He is among you. But he's not yet been declared. God has not yet revealed him. He has not yet begun his public ministry. It has not yet been inaugurated. And when he comes, he will do the baptizing. And when the Lord Jesus comes, though he will baptize in water or get his disciples to do so, and though this will continue till the end of time, the most important nature of his baptism, although it isn't stated in John, but it is in Matthew and Luke, is that he will baptize with the Spirit. and with fire. The baptism of Jesus is the greater thing. And the work of the Lord Jesus is to purge, is to burn away all dross in his people's lives. It's to bring men and women to an understanding of their sinfulness and to turn them away from it in loathing and to burn out of them these terrible things. He will baptize with fire. And he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, of course, that the Holy Spirit's ministry is, among other things, one of fire. That this is a spiritual birth that he gives. That this is a spiritual beginning that he gives into the lives of those who already are living lives according to the flesh, lives according to Adam. But there is a spiritual work that is initiated, that is begun. Now, this work is that much greater than water baptism than that the Messiah is greater than John the Baptist, is what he's saying. He is so far above me that I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of his sandal. And his baptism is correspondingly that much more important. It is of the greatest significance in belonging to Jesus that his spirit has burned out of us the natural man. And although it will flourish a bit, nevertheless it has been cauterized. Nevertheless, it has been dealt with. Nevertheless, it has been exposed. Nevertheless, we have a loathing for it. And the Holy Spirit will conduct this operation and all the other things that go along with it in our lives. And so when they ask what he's doing about why he's baptizing, John at this stage is not particularly concerned to give them his warrant. He'll do that in a minute. But he is concerned to point away to a much more important baptism, a much greater necessity. When the Pharisees came and asked to be baptized, John was said to them, in effect, what caused you to come? The axe needs to go to the tree of your behavior. All those old roots have got to be smashed out of you. And he's saying a similar thing here to these Jews who were coming. But they were hostile. They were not godly. They were full of sin. And they wanted to perpetuate a deceitful way of religion. And he's not very concerned to answer, except to say that what they need to have heed to is the baptism which this coming one will initiate, filling people with the Spirit, changing their lives, turning them away from sin. There we leave baptism for a moment. For at verse 29, we read that on the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him. Now, some of the commentators think that this happened way after Jesus had been baptized and after he'd been 40 days in the wilderness, and then Jesus returned. I must confess that I find it much more easy to believe that this is the account that we read of in Matthew, Mark and Luke, that on this particular day, Jesus is coming to be baptized, although there is no particular account of the actual baptism. There needed not to be, because Matthew, Luke and John had already written it. But I believe, for what it matters, that it is actually that day. But not all the commentators think so. So, the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, if that crowd was anything like most congregations, they'll turn and look. Something goes on somewhere else, and everybody turns round and looks. And sometimes it's right that people should turn round and look. It all depends. But John on this occasion singles out the Lord Jesus Christ, points him out to that vast crowd, and says to them, this man, this is the one of whom I told you, this man is the Lamb of God. And so it was fixed in their minds who this person was. It was Jesus. To this day, the Jews believe in a coming Messiah, but they do not believe that it was Jesus. In the days before that, they believed in the coming Messiah. That prophet was one way of saying the coming Messiah. And now John is saying, Jesus of Nazareth, who many of you didn't know, and certainly didn't know that he was the Messiah, this is the Lamb of God. Now at this critical juncture, at the very moment for which John had been sent to reveal Jesus as the Christ, the Saviour to the Jews, at that very, very critical juncture, the very thing for which he was sent to baptize so that they could see who he was, he chooses, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to describe him as the Lamb of God. Of all the titles he might have given, he goes for the Lamb of God. When you look first at Jesus, when you see this man, and you understand that he is the Redeemer, you understand that he's the Savior, you understand that he's God's chosen, that he will be the one to save the human race and to save the Jews. What you need to understand first and foremost is that he is the Lamb of God. Now, they had to deal with lambs and other cattle every day. They had a morning sacrifice. They had an evening sacrifice. The Jews themselves believed, with what warrant we have no idea, but they themselves believed that the morning sacrifice blotted out the sins of the night, and the evening sacrifice blotted out the sins of the day. But they did believe that the offering of all these lambs, and the offering on the behalf of the people of the Jews, and the private offering of the lambs and the kids and the other things, and all the other offerings, that these were for sins of many sorts and the sins of many individuals. They were familiar with the whole concept, the whole idea of sacrifice. It had been so since the days of Abel. But there were two particular stories that you know in the Bible, two particular incidents in the life of the nation that characterized most especially what is meant by the Lamb of God. The first of those occasions you can read about for yourself in Genesis 22, but was the occasion when Isaac was taken by Abraham. And you remember that Abraham took Isaac fully knowing that he was to be sacrificed as a burnt offering. Now the significance of a burnt offering was that nothing was to remain of the flesh, not to be eaten by the priests or anything. And that was to symbolize that sin has to be utterly, completely, without trace, eradicated before any of us is fit for heaven. That was the major significance of the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering. And it doesn't need much imagination to understand the full extent of the test to Abraham when God says to him, take your son Isaac, your beloved son, and sacrifice him as a burnt sacrifice upon the mountain that I shall show you. And in that Abraham there, you see something not only of his obedience to God because he went and he took all the wood for the offering and he went with his servants and the asses to carry the wood for the fire. He was obedient. But in his heart of hearts, he also held on to faith. Because he said, when he left the servants, we are going over there to offer a burnt sacrifice to God. We will come back. You wait here. We will come back. And in the Greek, the Septuagint of Genesis, it's even more powerful than it is in our authorized version. He'd been told to sacrifice him, but he believed that they would both come back. Now, the nature of that belief is neither here nor there. He may have believed that he would in fact kill him and he would in fact die, but that he'd be raised again. We don't know the detail, but we know what actually happened. We know that he got so far as going along the journey, and that Isaac asked his father, and interestingly enough, the Greek word is that the little lad asked his father. And the word little lad can sometimes mean the dear boy rather than his littleness, but the affection in which he's held. But it never, as far as I can make out, ever implies a boy of more than 15. So we're thinking of a young Isaac here. A young Isaac well able to understand what's going on around him. And so he speaks to his father and says, well, we've got all the things, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And the wonderful classic reply, as you know, is God will himself provide an offering, a lamb. He didn't actually provide a lamb, it was a ram when it happened. But it's the animal that's in question here. But Abraham did not answer the lad. He didn't say, it's you. He simply said, the Lord will provide. We'll see how the Lord leads us. But we'll go along. And when the time came, it got so near that Isaac submitted himself to be tied up and bound up and placed upon the sticks. And Abraham actually draws out his knife to slit the throat of his son as you would do a sacrificial lamb. And it's only then that the angel of the Lord tells him to stop. And he turns and sees that there's a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. Great teaching there. The prime teaching there is that the Lamb of God is God's personal provision. And that the provision that God provides for a burnt sacrifice is substitutionary. Isaac would ever remember that this animal substituted for him and for his father. It was God's choice instead of him and instead of his father. And he knew very well that the burnt sacrifice was to take away sin. And so it became entrenched in his memory and was passed on down the years, inscribed in Scripture, that atonement for sin had to be by the way that God provided, and it was always substitutionary. The sacrifice of that which was innocent, the shedding of the blood standing for the life of an innocent victim, was to indicate that that took the place of the sinful individual, to make that sinful individual acceptable to God, that could be done in no other way. And then, and you can read about it in Exodus 12, the Passover. The occasion was quite different and considerably later in the history of the Israelitish people. And on that occasion, there had been all the plagues except one to affect Egypt. And after all the plagues, Pharaoh had relented up to a point, then hardened his heart under the hand of God, and didn't go through with what he promised he would do. So one last plague was forecast. And that was that the eldest in every home, including the cattle, would be slain on a given night at a given time. And that it applied to everything and everyone in Egypt. And it applied also to the Israelites who were there. Only they were told how they might avoid the destruction that was going to be everywhere around them. They were told that if they took the blood of a sacrifice and painted the blood on the lintels, that's the doorposts of their dwellings, when the Lord would see the blood, when the avenging angel would see the blood, he would pass over that family, that life, if it was the life of an oldest one. The oldest one in that family wouldn't die. And the day came. And there was great mourning throughout the land of Egypt, because the firstborn in every family, two in some families, if dad happened to be a firstborn, three if mum happened to be a firstborn. Miriam and David are expecting another one. And it'll be their third, and it quite took them aback. And I said to them, well, make the child very welcome, because each of you is a third one. So you can make the third one very welcome. Now we're thinking of first ones. Every first, including the cattle, in every family. And for disobedience, Pharaoh instructed the kingdom not to take any notice whatever. But the obedient Jews, without exception, so far as we know, all covered their homes with the blood. And it happened as promised. The destroying angel passed through the land, and wherever he saw the blood on the lintel, he did not destroy the firstborn in that family. Everywhere else, without fail, he did. So here's another lesson. And of course, it's embedded in the teaching of the Passover. I will pass over you. When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you. Because of sin, every single person who lives is under threat of death for sin. And the only salvation is to be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary is by repenting of sin, turning from sin, seeking that the Saviour would save you and receive you and accept your person, so that in the final judgment and in life throughout, you will not suffer the destruction of the majority, because you will be covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now this Jesus, you see, is the Lamb of God. What is being said by John to those who would understand, and doubtless John's teaching throughout the days before and the days coming, was to remind them that essentially, the one who was coming was to be their substitution. He was to make an atonement for them. His death would mean that there would be no point ever anymore in a multitude of sacrifices. His death would atone for every sin, every sort of sin, secret sins, accidental sins, deliberate sins, every type of sin. But his blood, the shedding of his blood, and he would be the substitute for every guilty sinner. Now, everybody would know that they're guilty sinners. And therefore the choice is whether to rebel or not to rebel. Whether to look to this one, the Lord Jesus, to whom they're being introduced, and trust utterly and absolutely that this is the one of whom God had always spoken, and of whom all these sacrifices spoke, that he is the one who in himself would actually remove the sin which the cattle could not take away. He is God's chosen lamb. No other. No other among them. No other among others. No others anywhere in the history of the world. Just this one. Just this Jesus whom they didn't know. He didn't look any different when he was among them. But he was nevertheless selected. God's Lamb. The Lamb of God. That taketh away the sin of the world. But of course not automatically. It wasn't his coming that did it. It wasn't his death merely that did it. It was the faith stirred up by the Spirit within the heart of an individual who sinned to trust utterly that if he confessed his sins and turned from the way and repented, that the blood of Jesus would avail for all sin. And so this Lamb of God was God's appointed person, God's appointed substitute to wake us, take away sin by blood. Taking the other picture. When the Lord sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covering our sins, when he sees that blood covering our heart, when he sees the one who has affectionately confessed sin and turned to the Father, turned to the Saviour, then he passes over the sins of such a one and receives them and accepts them as children of God. But he turns them from death into life, from Satan unto God, from sin to holiness of life. And he counts no longer their sins against them, but counts them as righteous for this one act of faith and belief in this man as the Lamb of God and as the one whose blood was shed to cover our soul. We have to put that blood there, so to speak, like they had to put the blood on the lintel. Now this essentially, together with the fact that they were familiar with hundreds of sacrifices being made every day, the official sacrifice for everybody, for everyone in the morning and the evening, and then individuals who brought their own sacrifices for sins of which they were aware or whatever, they would understand, and certainly John would be teaching them, that when this man died upon Calvary, that one offering would put an end to all the others. One instead of all the hundreds and thousands. One innocent victim of great value beyond any value that anyone could put upon him would suffice to take away all the sins of all time, of all God's people, everywhere. And that's why John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, chose to introduce Jesus at the time of his being declared to Israel as the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate, that the sin of people of every period of history who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, not every individual, world not in that sense, but people from all over the world, from all periods of its history, he takes away the sin of every believer in him. This is him he said, of whom I said that after me comes a man who is preferred before me. He is more important than I am, for he was before me. That is to say that before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus. And John understood it, that this Lamb of God was the Son of God, that this Lamb of God had always existed, that his coming into the world and being at that particular time, as Luke tells us, 30 years of age, wasn't just his first coming into the world in his first few years. He'd existed from eternity in him. He was before me. Not just that he was born a day or two before me, which he wasn't, but he means that here is one who was from eternity. And then he says, I knew him not. It is probable, but not proven, that he did know Jesus. They were related, after all, as we're told in Luke. But it may only have been that his mother and Mary, Jesus' mother, had talked together and talked to them about it. Maybe he had not met Jesus. Maybe this was part of the plan, that they wouldn't have collaborated, in inverted commas, together in any way. Maybe. But what it seems more likely to mean is that John himself, though he knew Jesus, even if he played with him, didn't realise the significance of his life. Maybe he was beginning to understand the significance of his own, that he would come and that he would introduce the Messiah, but he didn't recognise that this Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. I knew him not. But the reason, he says now, you ask me about baptism, he says. The reason I was sent baptizing by God, I was sent baptizing to make him manifest to Israel. Manifest means to make clear, to make obvious, to make open. And baptism, first and foremost, it was a unique signification of it, but it was the prime signification of it. The baptism of John was to declare Jesus as Messiah publicly. We may be baptized into him to indicate that we belong to him. And baptism is a wonderful thing, that we may share that baptism with the Lord Jesus, who entered into it publicly, and also to show that we've entered into his work of dying for us on Calvary, and that his blood is shed for our sins. But the reason John came baptizing with water was to have the opportunity to declare to all the nation gathered there, and they would go out and share others and bring others to the preaching, both of John and of Jesus when he started his public ministry, to declare that Jesus, and Jesus alone, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the one always spoken of for thousands of years beforehand. And John said, he who sent me to baptize with water said that when you're baptizing, the person that you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. You will know by the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And you will see the Spirit not only just come and light upon him, but remain upon him. And that dove is merely the indication of the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. This is the one. And this is what I see. And this is what I will declare, that this one is the one anointed by God to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. It is from Matthew and Mark and Luke that we do gain a little more information about the actual nature of Jesus' baptism at that time. And it is from there that we understand that we ourselves should be baptized, and also from the fact that Jesus went on preaching and observing his disciples who had been taught to baptize for those who'd responded to his preaching. But here, first and foremost, among all those who were baptized and taught to prepare the way for the one who is coming, this is the one. He's saying to them, you've prepared your hearts, you've been baptized upon repentance and confession of sin, desiring to make straight your paths before the Lord because the Messiah is coming. This is the Messiah. Cleave to him. Follow him. It is for him and it is for his work and his life that you are being prepared. The next day, John the Baptist had two of his disciples with him. One of them, clearly, was John. And the other, we're told, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And they were with John. And John, who knew that he was to recede, and Jesus was to be the one who would be the more important by far, encourages those two choice disciples of his to desert him and go to be with the Lord Jesus. Then the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Now when John had said that publicly the day before, doubtless everybody turned. Doubtless the Holy Spirit would do a wonderful thing in the minds of many that were gathered, and they would listen to Jesus when he started his public ministry and when he began to preach in their neighbourhoods, and many of them would believe in him, if not all of them, seeing that they'd been baptised with John's baptism. But now John, under the influence of the Spirit, understands that it is important that these two disciples of his follow the Lord Jesus. That Jesus is the preeminent one. It's something we must all remember in life, that there are people more important than us, and that we cannot always have the preeminence, and we're not made for the preeminence in all things. And for Christians, it's particularly important for them to stand aside and encourage people to observe the Lord Jesus and to come to the Lord Jesus, and not to cling too closely to the preacher or to the Christians or to their parents, but to belong first and foremost to the Saviour. And John knew that all his witnessing was that those who were baptized with his baptism should understand that the way was being prepared in their life for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now he came. And so he says, specifically to those two who were with him. Presumably they were right there. I read it not that they were there among others, but that just at that time John was standing with those two. And he says to them, look again. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. Here he is moving about among the crowds again. Remember what I said to you yesterday? He is the Lamb of God. Your sins, your life, as it affects you personally, not just as I preach to the whole crowd, but Andrew, John, you, your sins, your life. You want them to be in the hands of the Lamb of God. Go to him. Go to him now. Follow him. And we will read next time about what happened as they followed after the Lord Jesus and got to know him. But we end with these words of John the Baptist, self-effacing. Andrew, John, go to him. Follow him. Not me. Follow Jesus. Follow him everywhere. Be his. And the cry comes to us, of course, down the years. Follow the Lord Jesus. Go to him in the spirit of your mind and heart. follow him in all his words and sayings, be his forever, and of course finally his in the glory when all your sins are taken away by Calvary. Amen.